A blessed Lord's Day to all of you. I bring you greetings from our brothers and sisters at Christ Covenant Church. We often pray for you guys as well. And my wife Steffi and I and our four kids have been looking forward to being able to worship with you guys, our one Lord Jesus Christ. And it's been a privilege also growing a friendship the past year or so with Pastor Tim and his wife Ilana since they came to Melbourne. So it's a blessing for me to be able to supply the word by God's grace while he is away. Do allow me to read from God's word. If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. There are several passages in the New Testament that we often turn to when we want to discuss the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, communion, the Eucharist, all different names for the same thing and each giving us a little bit of information about what it is. And one of those passages is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 17 to 34. Allow me to read it and then we'll briefly ask for God's blessing. Here is God's word. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. This is God's word. Let's seek his help. Oh, gracious God in heaven above, it is you by your Spirit who inspired these very words of Holy Scripture. And so we beseech you, O Father of lights, from whom all good things flow, and ask for your help to illuminate this passage from your word to us, that we might have knowledge and understanding and wisdom, that we, through these words, might behold the glory of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we humbly request, O God, that what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. And what we are not, make us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is, at least for me, an unforgettable story from 16th century Geneva. In the days when John Calvin, the Genevan Swiss reformer, was still in ministry there, about a time when a group of people that became known as the Libertines
were excommunicated from the church at Geneva. They were called libertines because they believed that they had so much liberty to the point that they could call themselves Christians, they could be baptized and be part of the church and be accepted in the church, even though they lived sexually immoral and adulterous lifestyles. And this was public knowledge. And so it came to a point, because these people were part of Calvin's parish, that they needed to come under church discipline. And eventually, they were excommunicated. Now, keep in mind that during these days, there was quite a marriage between church and state. And so the city council meddled a little bit and basically said, no, because these were very rich, armed, elite men, the libertines. Their leader, Philibert Berthelier, was told by the city council, it's all right, we still have respect for you. You can still be a part of the church, essentially almost reversing the decision of the church. And so the story goes that one day Philibert Berthelier, who was well known to Calvin, they had a bit of animosity against each other because of this church discipline issue, together with his libertine companions, showed up to a church service where the Lord's Supper was being served. And supposedly, apparently, they had swords, and they were armed, and they were ready to make a big deal out of not being allowed to come to the Lord's table. That's in the essence of church discipline, of excommunication. Excommunicated, removed from communion, and they weren't allowed or welcome to communion because they were living as unbelievers. And this is why I say this is an unforgettable story. The records show people who were there have observed that Calvin, upon seeing Philibert and the Libertines, descended down from his pulpit. If you see pulpits from those times, oftentimes it's up there. There's a little staircase. And so he descends from the pulpit. He comes to the front to the Lord's table as the Libertines try to come to him. And he shields the bread and the wine. And he says to Philibert and the Libertines, you can lop off my arms, you can take my life, but you will not desecrate the table of our Lord. And apparently the Libertines were no match for such unflinching convictions. And though they had swords, the sword of God's word prevailed that day, and they retreated. Now, you may think, wow, that's a pretty extreme story. I wonder if our pastors will be having to deal with something like that anytime soon. But what that shows is a deep conviction about the holiness of the Lord's table. That this is a sacred meal instituted by Christ and it ought not to be tampered with. Now, we might also think, well, this is probably a novelty. People like John Calvin in the Protestant Reformation. Surely this was not, like this way in the early days. Well, interestingly, one of the earliest teaching documents produced by the church in the first century was the Didache. And it was basically a little catechism or a teaching tool to teach new Christians about biblical Christianity. And it has a section on the Eucharist, that is, communion, thanksgiving. I want to quote from it to give you an idea of what it was like in the early church concerning the Eucharist. Quote, now concerning the thanksgiving Eucharist, thus give thanks. First, concerning the cup, we thank you, our Father, for the holy vine of David, your servant, which you made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. And concerning the broken bread, we thank you, our Father, for the life and knowledge which you made known to us through Jesus, your servant. To you be the glory forever. Even as this bread, broken bread, was scattered over the hills and was gathered together and became one, so let your church be gathered together from the ends of the earth into your kingdom, for yours is the glory and power through Jesus Christ forever. But let no one eat or drink of your thanksgiving, but they who have been baptized into the name of the Lord. For concerning this also the Lord has said, give not that which is holy to the dogs. Matthew 7:6, close quote. Less than a century later, you may have heard the name Justin Martyr, one of the greatest early apologists of the Christian faith, defending the truth against paganism. In about 150 AD, he said, "We call this food Eucharist, and no one else is permitted to partake of it except one who believes our teaching to be true and who has been washed in the washing," speaking of baptism, "which is for the remission of sins and for regeneration, and is thereby living as Christ has rejoined." So the reason why I'm giving these examples is to show that whether in the early church or later in the Protestant Reformation, these people approached communion in this serious and sober way because they were under biblical conviction that when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are gathering around the table of the King. And so as we come to 1 Corinthians 11, three things I want to ask of this passage and hopefully draw out the implications by answering these three questions. First of all, who is it that's invited to come to the Lord's table? We've had a glimpse of that already, about what Christians have historically thought. And then secondly, what is actually happening when we come around the table of the King? And then finally, how ought we come? Is there a way to come? Is there a preparation? Is there a worthy way to join? How should we come around the table of the King? So, firstly, who is invited to come to the table of the King? And as we're about to see in our passage, communion belongs to the gathered church. The context in which Christ's disciples observed communion is as a gathered church. Look at verse 17. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse." So they are gathering, they are coming together, but there's something wrong with their gathering. And in verse 18, he says, "For in the first place, when you come together," here is the key, "as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you." So when you come together as a church, it's not when you come together, you and your friends. It's not when you come together, you and your family. It is when you come together as a church. It's a very specific way of using that word church. We're not talking about the universal church. I am waiting for the day when the universal church comes together. They're not going to fit here. It's not going to fit in your home. It's not going to fit anywhere else. One day the universal church will truly come together with the Lord Jesus Christ in the marriage supper of the Lamb. But this is speaking of today. This is speaking of local churches, gathered communities. And in this case, the Corinthian church, and honestly, there was likely several Corinthian churches, were gathering. But the point is, Paul has the gathered local church in view. So in those days, the local churches were generally small. They were meeting in homes, not because they wanted to start a house church movement, but simply because they were under heavy persecution. And it wouldn't be until maybe the second century onwards that they start building actual buildings dedicated for worship, which is a blessing. But the problem with the Corinthian church was that instead of gathering in unity, there are factions, there are divisions. And he continues in verse 18, "And I believe it in part. It's been reported to him." You go back to chapter 1, the early chapters, somebody named Chloe and her household daubed on all of these bad Corinthians and all of their divisions and wrote a letter to Paul, and now he's responding. And he says, "I believe it in part," verse 19, "for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you might be recognized." And then he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." Why is that? What's wrong with their gathering? "For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." The members of the church in Corinth were misbehaving. They were acting selfishly. They were lacking love. And it's no surprise that it's only a couple of chapters after this where he talks about what love is and what love is not. And so people in the Corinthian church were just coming to the meal and then eating and drinking to fill their stomachs like it was some buffet or like it was some restaurant or like it was just any other celebration. And, you know, you don't really like the people that are there. You just want to go because there's food. And you eat, you fill your stomachs, And sometimes there wasn't much left for everyone else. And some people were even, apparently, drinking all of the wine and getting drunk. And Paul rebukes those people. He continues in verse 22, "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not." So here are consumerists coming to church. They were just about filling their own selves, not about sharing with the brethren. This meal, you see, is about filling our souls. This is a meal of togetherness. And these people were profaning it through their selfishness. But I want to circle back to the initial point. Failures of the Corinthians aside, it was clear that in New Testament times, the Lord's Supper was something that belonged to believers. Something that belonged to the gathered church. And by that phrase, I don't mean just anyone who gathers in any place and calls themselves Christians. It's not just a gathered group of casual attendees who pop in and pop out. It is a local community of gathered Christians, which we call a local church. By the time that Paul writes Philippians, there was a clear way of identifying what a local church was. Philippians 1:1, "To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, with the overseers and deacons, aka the elders and deacons." He has in view, to use modern terminology, a duly constituted or covenanted local church with the keys of the kingdom, the authority of Christ to ordain its own elders and deacons, such as your local church. Comprised of saints who have leaders, that's a local church. Similarly, if you go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 2, he says, "To the church of God that is in Corinth." Comprised of who? Those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. And the Corinthians also knew the visible way to identify someone as Christian. It doesn't mean that they're automatically, eternally saved, but it was a visible identifier. What am I speaking of? I'm speaking of baptism. Paul talks about baptism there in chapter 1 when he's rebuking the people of their divisiveness. And here's what he says in chapter 1, verse 11 onwards. "It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, 'I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else." And so these Christians were identified by baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's why we read later in chapter 12, verses 13 to 14, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jew or Greek, slave or free, and all were made to drink of the one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but many." So the visible, tangible way that we are able to identify that someone truly believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is they submit to the waters of baptism as commanded by Christ. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded." That's local church life. Being discipled and being taught as baptized believers. This is the pattern that the church has followed ever since its first public service ever in Acts chapter 2, where it was those who received the gospel, his word, that were baptized. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. And only upon baptism were these people then able to devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the prayers and to the breaking of bread and so on, the fellowship. Now, I'm sure you and I know that circumcision and baptism are two very different things, two very different signs pointing to two very different covenants. Nevertheless, we recognize that we have one Bible and we learn from both testaments, and that in the Old Testament, every male in Israel had to be circumcised as a sign that they were part of the covenant community. You wouldn't have uncircumcised people partaking, let's say, for the Passover meal. And we read regarding the Passover meal in the Old Covenant, Exodus 12:48, no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. It is therefore the consistent testimony of Scripture, and especially the New Covenant, that you need to be formally initiated into the covenant community, the local church, before you should partake of the covenant meal. That's the order that Christ has set. It is very sad that today in many evangelical churches, baptism and church membership have been completely detached from each other. It was not that way at the beginning. We see it in the early church documents. We see it in the New Testament, most importantly. Baptism always meant what we call local church membership. They believed, they were baptized, they devoted themselves to the church and to its ministry. And so we must humbly insist on biblical grounds to people, to those who come to church, to those who hear the gospel. Yes, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He is the only Savior of sinners. He's the only one who lived the life that you could not live and died the death that you deserved to die and rose again to give us life. Yes, believe in Him. But we should also not shy away from saying, and therefore be baptized and be received into the local church, and then come and enjoy the ongoing blessing of communion, of partaking of the body and blood of Christ spiritually at His table. Just as we would agree that we should not be tampering with the preaching of the Word of God, because He has ordained that for the church. It's prescribed by Christ. So too, we must not tamper with the administration of the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, which have been prescribed by Christ, His ordinances. If you have come today and your faith is not in the Lord Jesus Christ, just know that the Lord's Supper is not for you. At least, potentially not yet. Because partaking of the bread and of the wine belongs only, it's a privilege only for those who have partaken spiritually of the body and blood of Christ. What does that mean? Well, Jesus said in John 6:54, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks of my blood has eternal life. Pause right there. I mean, just think about that connection he's making. The only person that gets to have or that has eternal life is the person who eats of his flesh and drinks of his blood. He has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. So what is he talking about here? Of course, we know that the Roman Catholic Church is known for taking a passage like this and superimposing it to the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper and essentially saying, well, it's those who physically eat this and physically drink this. You get to have eternal life. This is part of that. But Jesus makes clear what he actually means here in John 6:35. He said, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall not thirst. Somebody can rock up to a Lord's Supper service and try to get some bread and try to get some fruit of the vine and try to consume it, but without coming to Christ and believing in Him for eternal life, it is of no spiritual value to them. In fact, further than that, we learn later in the passage, it is of spiritual detriment to them. It is a hypocritical act when your eating and drinking does not align with the spiritual reality of coming and believing in Christ, and you eat and drink judgment. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So, the answer to, who gets to come, who is invited to gather around the table of the king, it's the ones who have come to and believed in the King, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to the second question, trying to explain why this is such a big deal. What is actually happening when we gather around the table of the king? A couple of things are happening. A few amazing things are happening. A visible proclamation is happening. We see in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." These are very familiar words. "That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Communion is a spiritual eating and drinking. It is remembering the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done, but we will see that it's more than just remembering. It is a means of grace to nourish our souls and to strengthen our faith. Now, that term, means of grace are the channels ordained by God to dispense grace to his elect on earth. The preaching of the word, the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer. I mean, we often ask, right, how do we spiritually grow? And it's not wrong to say, come to church. Because in the church, you will find the means of grace, the means of your nourishment, the means of your faith being strengthened, comfort for weary souls, encouragement for all of God's people. And in that we grow. And the Lord's Supper is a means of grace because in a sense, I want you to listen closely to this, in a sense, it is God's word. So I'm not going crazy here. I want you to follow along. In Scripture, we have the written word. It's read, it's explained, it's applied to your life. In the sacraments or ordinances, by the way, sacrament simply means a visible sign of invisible grace. In the sacraments, we have not an audible word, but a visible word, a visible declaration. Verse 26 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim." Proclaim. It almost sounds like preaching. You proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. What is the Lord's Supper proclaiming? Jesus Christ. My body broken for you. My blood shed for you. It's about his body and his blood. It's about his death on the cross. It's about his sin atoning sacrifice for his people. There is a proclamation. Now, of course, without the elders or godly men coming and explaining something of the significance of the bread and the cup, it might lose significance in our mind. So we do need the Word of God always alongside, even baptism, even the Lord's Supper. We need exposition. We need explanation to fully benefit from these things. But when we have both the visible and the verbal proclamation, the gospel is made known to the people of God. So when we come to the table, here is an encouragement. Brothers and sisters, proclaim the gospel to one another in the way that you take the bread, in the way that you take the cup. You are proclaiming, Christ has died for me. There are many common graces that both believers in the church and unbelievers outside in the world get to enjoy. You enjoy air, you enjoy jobs and vocations, you marry, you have children, you can be rich, you can be all of these. Everybody inside and outside the church get to enjoy these things. But right here, and it seems so mundane, it seems so simple, it's just some bread, it's just a cup, and yet right here is something of a proclamation that tells us that we are distinct from those who are still in their sins. When you take the bread and take the cup and you eat and you drink, you are saying, Christ has died for me. I am in him and he is in me. So much so that I eat of him, I drink of him spiritually. And not only a proclamation to yourself, you are proclaiming to the brethren around you. And yes, Christ has died for you. I eat and drink, and so you too eat and drink, because we together are partakers of the one Lord Jesus Christ. And now you get how inappropriate and dangerous it would be for someone who has not been properly initiated into the church and its holy things to casually just be rocking up and meddling with this amazing proclamation about what Christ has done. I'll never forget my experience in an otherwise sound gospel preaching church one time when it was time for communion. I remember being at the back. We only had our first child at that point in time, you know, carrying the child and all that at the back of the church. And then a random guy walked in, middle of the service, communion comes, the elements are passed, the bread, the cup, and this random person, clearly from their face, didn't even understand what it was, what it was for, but he took the elements. And it just so happened that one of the pastors was there, and he asked the pastor, what is this? What do I do with this? And the pastor just leans over and says, not wanting to be too awkward, you eat it, and then you drink it. That's pretty much it. Do you know what's being proclaimed in this meal? Do you know what this means? Do you know the significance of Christ's death for his elect people? And that the church is proclaiming what Christ has done, according to our passage, until he returns. Until he comes. This is a meal for the gathered church proclaiming to one another the good news. Christ has died for us. And to the non-Christian, we ought not to be encouraging you to be hypocritical and eating and drinking when these spiritual realities do not at this point belong to you. To the non-Christian, we proclaim to you, O sinner, even as you come to the service and you see what the Christians are doing, you see what the believers are doing as they eat and drink, may it be a proclamation to you as well, O sinner. Here is Christ, dead for unworthy, wretched sinners. But let's not leave it at that. In this visible proclamation, we call upon you to come to him. The Jesus that we are eating and drinking of, the Jesus that we are trusting in for our salvation. As you see that you are an outsider, that you are not one of the partakers, may you be convicted of your sin so that you would come to him, lest you remain as you are, lest you die in your sins, lest you suffer the fires of eternal hell. Repent and believe in him who is able to save you from the wrath to come. That is our proclamation to the watching world and to guests and visitors that are not in Christ but are watching what we are doing in this sacred meal. And so for us Christians, this anticipates also greater things to come. We proclaim his death past until he returns future. Christ's return, we look forward to as well. Now, we see him dimly. Now, we see him represented through mere physical elements, but then we will dine with him in the flesh. This is a foretaste of heavenly glory and eternal communion with our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ's return, the day when we will sit and dine with our Master. What sacred truth it proclaims. So we've gone past, it's a proclamation of his death. We've gone future, it's an anticipation of his return when we will sit and dine with him for eternity. Let's not forget, though, the present. There is a present spiritual reality that we should not miss. Turn back a couple of chapters to 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul, when he's warning against the realities of idolatry and false pagan worship, ends up bringing up the topic of the Lord's Supper. Here in verse 14, here's what he says. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? He's speaking of communion. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Now, Paul's clear position is that if there was food offered to idols last night and it's being sold for 50% off at the meat market, there's nothing inherently sinful about that cut of meat. You might eat it, you might buy it. Others, because of their conscience, might not be able to, and he says there's room for that. What he doesn't say, though, is that it's therefore okay to rock up to the pagan worship service and to dine with the pagans in that worship service, because he says there's actually spiritual realities taking place in those pagan worship, in that pagan worship. He says what they're offering to dead, empty, lifeless idols, which we know are nothing, they're just pieces of wood and stuff. Nevertheless, spiritually speaking, they're offering that stuff to demons. And so Paul is warning against this idolatry. Christians should have no business participating in these idolatrous activities. And to strengthen his point, he uses the example of the Lord's Supper as an act of Christian worship to show that being involved in a religious meal has spiritual implications. Pagan worship meal? Fellowship with demons. Christian worship meal, fellowship with Christ. Verse 16 there explains that when we bless the cup and break the bread and the supper, there is participation between us and the blood and body of Christ. The Greek word for participation there is a word that you might know. It's koinonia. It's where we get the word fellowship. It's a close association involving a sharing, a mutuality, an association, a communion, a fellowship, a close relationship, participation. So in the supper, he is saying, spiritually, something's happening. We are being made sharers of the body and blood of Christ, as he says, in the same way that back in the Old Covenant, the Israelites who eat the sacrifices were becoming sharers, participants in the altar where God made his presence known. The point being, we're not just proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes, but as we eat and drink, not in an empty way, but with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there are spiritual realities taking place. We are feeding of him. We are being nourished by him. We are knowing him more fully and better. And God is so gracious that although the Bible has a lot of imagery and visuals and whatnot, in terms of Christian worship, he's been so gracious that he's given us what we might call visual aids to help our faith. When the new believer is washed through the waters of baptism, he is being told through his senses tangibly, just as the water washes your body, so it is true, O believer, that the blood of Jesus Christ has washed away all of your sins. Do not doubt, be assured. And so God has been so gracious to give us the bread and the cup so that as Christians, when we eat, even when we have doubts, when we lack assurance, when we struggle with a sense of God's love, does he truly love me? Have I sinned so much that he's lost love for me? Will he really keep me secure in his arms for eternity? The believer is encouraged in the supper, eat, drink. You see that bread? It's real. This is not virtual reality. We don't live in a simulation. This is tangible. This is real. You see, as you eat it and as you drink the cup and it becomes part of you and you are consuming it, so too you should not doubt that Christ is in you. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Be assured. And that's why you can't drink of the cup of the Lord and then the cup of demons. You can't partake of the table of the Lord and then the table of demons. Religious meals speak of fellowship and spiritual realities. And so at the Lord's Supper, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes and we enjoy present nourishment and communion with him so that we might grow. The Lord's Supper offers spirit-indwelt Christians real, present fellowship with Jesus Christ. And that is why, thirdly and lastly, we need to consider how we come to the Lord's table. How should we come to the table of the King? Well, communion requires sober examination. Back to our passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 says, "Whoever eats the bread of or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." So it is required of those who will worthily partake of the Lord's Supper that they ought to examine themselves. Of what? Of their knowledge and understanding of its significance. Discerning the body of the Lord. We need to examine our faith to feed upon Christ properly. Is my faith in Him? Is it resting in Him? Our repentance, our love, our obedience. And we do this not so that we can come to the conclusion, I'm absolutely righteous, I've been doing perfect, I've been great, I have no sins left to repent of. No, in fact, in every genuine examination of your soul, you will find many sins to repent of. And that's the key. The Lord's Supper is not for sinless perfectionists. The Lord's Supper is not for the absolutely righteous. The Lord's Supper is for those who have been declared righteous because of the merits of Jesus Christ and know their sin and know their unworthiness, and therefore they come to eat and drink repentantly. The problem with not seeing any sin in yourself is that if you don't see any sin in yourself, you have nothing to repent of and you can't come repentantly. So it's not that we're expecting a high level of the past week's holiness to come to the Lord's table. No, we're being called to see our sin, to recognize our need for Christ, our need to be strengthened and nourished by Him so that we can come humbly and repentantly, not self-righteously. So what does it mean to eat in an unworthy manner? Again, it's coming to the table flippantly, irreverently, carelessly, hypocritically, without sober regard for the significance of what we are doing. Here, we are meeting with Jesus Christ. We are presenting ourselves to Him, and that's what's happening. How offensive would it be if we just came casually and carelessly? Whenever you meet with God in the Bible, the stories, it's a pretty awesome and sobering event. So we should be coming to meet with Christ at His table, with sober minds, thinking about what He has done for us, sensitive toward His real spiritual presence in the church, eager to receive Him. To come to this meal flippantly would make us guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Therefore, before coming to the table, even today, examine yourself. Do you know what this meal is about? Are you coming as a needy sinner? Are you recognizing that the work of Christ cleanses you of all your iniquity, not just some of it, but all of it? Do you believe that He is here? Speaking of John Calvin, as used in the illustration this morning, in his commentary on this text, he also speaks of degrees of eating unworthily, which I find very helpful. You see, in Corinth, some were needing to be disciplined because of obscene sexual misconduct. And whenever these come to the Lord's table, the Lord was certainly offended. And yes, a false professor, unbeliever, can find their way to the Lord's table, and they would be offending God. So there are degrees to eating and drinking judgment on oneself. Because in this text, we are not necessarily speaking of eternal condemnation. Now, to be sure, false Christians, false believers, no matter how many times they try to come to the table, if they do not repent, will be eternally damned. But for the true believer who falls to sin, this text is talking about God's fatherly chastisement. There will be times where you come to the table hypocritically. There will be. There will be times when you fall to religious externalism. You will practice the form of religion, but forget the substance of communion with Christ. You might live a double life. secretly in unrepentant sin whilst pretending to be holy as you come to the Lord's table. And the warning here is that if you continue in this way, you are not properly discerning the body and blood of Christ. You are not giving due weight to this meal. And eventually, as an act of loving discipline, God will intervene. Verse 30. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. Now, Paul is not saying that there's always a direct correlation between sickness and death and the abuse of the Lord's Supper, lest you start being suspicious when one of those church members messages and lets you know, I'm actually sick, I can't come today. Oh, well, maybe something's going on. They've been abusing the Lord's Supper. No, that's not what he's saying necessarily. But he is saying that God may bring about this kind of affliction, fatherly chastisement, in his providence to discipline those who are living hypocritically, who abuse the Lord's Supper. Notice that Paul doesn't say there, this is why some of you are going to end up in hell. It's not what he's saying. No, he's talking about temporal judgments falling upon some people because of their disregard for God's holy sacrament. And the next verses confirm that he's primarily talking about fatherly chastisement for God's children. Look at verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, so there's a time that fatherly chastisement comes, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So the warnings to eat and drink worthily, even those are primarily directed to professing Christians who are part of the church. Maybe in your experience, this passage is often used to defend the idea that people should just let anyone or everyone come to the table as long as you read this text. No, this is actually not an invitation for the world to come to the table. It's an invitation to believers, professing believers, to come to the table and thus to examine themselves so that we would not be condemned along with the world. And Paul concludes this with these words. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. Wait for one another. It could also be translated, share with one another. They were not sharing with one another. They were not united. And as we've seen, although the elements seem so common, it's just bread that made up 50 to 75% of the daily diet of first century Jews, and even prior to that, staple, common. It's not something that would be made a big deal out of in a giant feast. It's just common. It's every day. And it's just wine, fruit of the vine. It's a normal beverage that's found in almost every home in Judea. Every community had to have it. But this meal is by no means common. It's a sacred and unique meal. This is not just any supper. It's the Lord's Supper because the Lord instituted it. The Lord blesses it. And the Lord is present in it. In a moment, we are not here just for a quick bite. Just bite and sip and go to fill ourselves or to get it done with. You can do that at home. Why come to church for that? We're here to eat and drink as one body of Christ being nourished by Him, the head. We're here to proclaim Christ's death until He comes. We're here for the gospel. We're here to be prepared to receive Him when the minister calls you to the table. Hear with your spiritual ears the living Christ, the good shepherd, calling you by name to come to Him. What visible thing shows to the world that you are Christ's set apart people? Maybe you might think, well, I dress modestly compared to what I see on the streets. I act differently. I only have one wife or one husband, unlike the pagans. All sorts of visible things might mark you out, but biblically, by the institution of Christ, here is that visible thing ongoing in the church's life that marks you out. When administered biblically, this is a most visible thing that shows that you are His, that we, God's people, gather around the table of the King and dine with Him. Look around as we come to the Lord's table and see how the Lord has set His redeemed people apart from the world. Let's pray. Our gracious God in heaven above, you are infinitely kind and merciful towards your people. As we have heard this morning, your loving kindness towards us never fails. Your mercies are new every day. And so, Lord, we pray, as we have heard your word preached, that we might be further edified by your word now being visibly and tangibly declared to us through the elements of communion. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to see that this is all about Christ, that this is all about the gospel. Father, we pray for those in our midst who themselves have been convicted. Maybe they have been partaking of the Lord's table, of the elements, but yet their faith is not truly in Christ. Oh Lord, may that change today. Oh God of redemption, God of salvation, we humbly plead with you, let them come. Let them come to Christ the Messiah and believe in him and be saved. That today would be the day of salvation for their souls. And Lord, for us who come to Christ, help us to come worthily, not by our own merits, but by his perfect righteousness alone. May we eat and drink of him and be filled eternally. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.